I'd like to read another portion of God's word that the message will be based around. If you'd like to follow along, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we will read verse 1 through verse 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I might come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. There were many remarkable events in the immediate context of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem. And if you consider the larger context of the Word of God, and you consider God's redemptive plan, we can suppose that in a very real sense, the Christmas story begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 with that tremendous promise on the heels of man's fall. God promising that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ the Messiah, would restore everything that was lost in the fall. Not simply restore, but bring in more of a blessed kingdom. And no sooner had he made that promise than he began to set in motion many events, prophecies, miracles, two specific lineages, one for Joseph, one for Mary, doctrinal foundations, circumstances, all these events being brought together to set the stage for the birth of the Son of Man. And all history begins to run together for that miraculous moment, those remarkable events in the context of the Lord's birth, we read that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remarkable events. Remarkable. Does that word characterize what our brother read in John chapter 1? The Word was made flesh. And not just made flesh, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. That one statement, I think, is so profound, so far-reaching, that at least I, for one, will need all of eternity to comprehend that truth and then return worship to God for that one statement. Again, any one of the proclamations, the lineages, the prophecies, the events that ran up to our Lord's birth, I think are appropriate to consider during what has been termed the Advent season. In our time this afternoon, I would like to consider from Matthew chapter 2, as you can see from your bulletin, what I'm calling some of the providential attendants at the birth of our Lord. Normally, we consider Matthew chapter 2 and we focus on the wise men. And to be sure, the wise men and their journey and everything they do, that's a theme or a thread that is woven throughout the narrative. But I'd like you to consider with me this afternoon another tack. I would like you to consider with me, because central to this account is Jesus Christ, what some of these providential attendants, these other elements of the story, they each tell us something specific about Jesus Christ, or something about our relationship to the Lord, some gospel truth reflecting back upon Jesus Christ. And as you can see from your bulletin, we'll consider the seeking wise men, and then the guide star, then Herod, fourthly the chief priests and the scribes, fifthly the gifts, and then in the last place, the returning wise men. Each of these stand in relation to the birth of the babe in Bethlehem. They are not the story, but God uses them to highlight or illustrate several things about himself. I'm sure you were familiar with the story before we even read it, but this passage, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12, what does it teach us specifically about Christ? Number one, let's first consider what the seeking wise men teach us. What they teach us is relative to the journey they undertook. Their journey we could probably characterize as significant, arduous, taxing, life-changing, to be sure, from afar. These magi, probably either of Persian descent or Chaldean, coming from that land where astrology and astronomy were mixed together, science and alchemy, the place that has been called the seat of human science. I don't know whether or not that's true or not, but the scripture designates these individual as wise men from the East, not Israelites, Gentiles from a far land. And from the moment they saw that star, which must have startled them, a star, and these individuals were familiar with astronomy, a star they had never seen before, had never planned on seeing, a star that they somehow connected with the Messiah. As soon as they see this star, they undertake this journey. We sing rather casually, "We three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." To some degree, that does describe to us their trip, their journey, because they did come from a faraway land. They were willing to be led by the star, guided by the star. They, for a short time, become sidetracked and visit another king. They visit Herod. But then the scriptures that prophesied where Christ would be born, they are guided by those scriptures to Bethlehem, and then they're guided to Christ himself by the star. Very significant journey. I'm sure in the ministration and their family life and what they had to do, this was an inconvenience. They probably had other things to do. They had wealth to take care of. They had other people dependent upon them. But they took this journey. So what is it that these seeking wise men teach us about Jesus Christ? Simply this: Jesus Christ is worthy to be searched for until you find him. Jesus Christ ought to be searched for until you find him. Jesus Christ should be searched for simply because he is King. An amazing sidebar to this account: God himself, manifest in the flesh, vertical drop from heaven to earth, and how few want to go find him, want to search this thing out, want to understand it, want to set their life temporarily aside so they can see, so they can understand. This is the only worthwhile search in your life. The Magi, though they took a significant journey, it required perseverance. To be sure, there were probably obstacles. At this very instant, they are blessing and thanking God in heaven that they made that trip to find the King of the Jews. Prophet Jeremiah gave us that wonderful promise: you shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. There is that element, dear friends, where it costs something. It's not a seeking, a blind search, or something we do casually or flippantly. We do it today, and because we do not find him, we forget the next day, well, am I going to search for him today or not? Now, we're using that word seek for and search for. That doesn't tell the entire story. I believe they were drawn by this star. They were drawn by God. But they were drawn and they followed. They followed. They came to Jerusalem. Not uncertainly. They had a story. It was not opinion or fable. They somehow had the reality of truth. They had some personal eyesight. We have seen. We have handled. We beheld. Where is he? They're not content to stay in Jerusalem. If I was the wise man, I would have gone to Jerusalem too. Would that not have been the center of religious worship back then? But as we read the text carefully, they lost sight of the star when they turned aside to Herod, when they turned aside to the scribes and the chief priests. It's an amazing truth that this is Gentile faith fixing their eye upon the star of Jacob, searching until they find. Again, the wise men's search teach us that Jesus Christ is worthy to be searched for until you find him. I grant you that sometimes the trip can be treacherous. These Magi probably had to travel by night. They were following a star. I understand it's a very personal pilgrimage. Every one of us who are born again, in our testimony, would give a different testimony in the sense that we were in different circumstances, that we have a different history, and God used different scriptures, perhaps, to save us. These magi certainly had a very personal passage to get to Christ. When they arrived in a very foreign land, a very strange land. We have an antique nativity scene that my wife inherited, and if you look at the wise men, they are really depicted as being, I'm going to say, very strange, not normal. They clearly have different customs and different attributes about them. But you know, for the Magi or those wise men who came to Jerusalem, what did they see in Jerusalem? What did they see in Mary and Joseph? They saw different customs, different attributes, different traditions. It was foreign to them as well. None of these things deterred them. They persisted. And so I ask you to persist in seeking the Lord if you have not found him yet. These wise men and their trip remind us that Christ is worth searching for, even if it takes your entire life to find him. Bishop Huntington said this: wherever your starting point might be, whoever the traveler might be, however long the trip might be, filled with long suffering, there is an end to the way at the feet of the Lord. Secondly, we encounter the guide star. This providential light that God put in the darkness of the night to guide these pilgrims. As we consider this miraculous leading light, this glorious light set in relation to the story, I'd like to focus particularly on those aspects of it leading and guiding. Again, that Christmas hymn that we sing, Star of Wonder, Star of Night, Star of Royal Beauty Bright, Westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Although God put this special guide star in the midst of the story, mankind tries to explain it away. Well, it was a conjunction of several planets. It was a supernova. It was a comet. I believe this miraculous witness and guiding light and sign to the birth of our Lord was in fact a very miraculous star that God placed there, very similar to the pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites. Visible by the power of God, leading onward when, where, how God desired, providing guidance, assurance of the way, protection. Leading directly, as it says in that verse, until it came and stood over where the young child was. Again, this glorious light set in relation to the rest of the story, I'd like to focus on that aspect by way of application that it teaches us about Jesus Christ, that the same way those magi were led to Jesus Christ by that light, so too we have the guiding light of Scripture that leads us to himself. By way of analogy, we who live in a dark and fallen world, God has given to us a beacon of light, God's word that leads, that guides, that takes us to Christ, that gives to us joy. Scripture says, when those wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That should be our attitude when we consider the scriptures. Joy. It's not the attitude of the chief priests and the scribes. They had no joy in the scriptures. Their approach was clinical, professional, lifeless, judgmental, condemnation, trying to use the scripture to catch people. We, dear friends, should have that exceeding great joy when we consider the scriptures of truth. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were marvelously glad, even before they had reached where Jesus was. Jesus Christ has not left himself without a witness. Jesus Christ, in his birth, purposed to be born outside of Jerusalem, not in a palace, to be born not of rich people but of poor, born at night, no room in the inn, in this perhaps cattle stall that was attached to the house, to the inn, laid in a manger, very inconspicuous, not obvious, ordinary to some degree. Nevertheless, with that star, the Magi could be led to eventually the house where Jesus was sometime after he was born by that special revelation. Do you have that attitude of joy, exceeding joy when you consider the scriptures? Because you're not resting in, as it were, like the scribes and the chief priests, the letter of the law or a clinical approach or a professional approach, but you know the scriptures will lead us to Jesus Christ himself. And for that reason, you can have joy. We are amazed and we thank God for his general revelation in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge, and there's nowhere in the entire world where that language has not gone. We praise and we thank God for the special revelation of his word. Understanding the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We say with the psalmist that his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. My friend, just like that Bethlehem star, the word of God is so very unique. These Magi knew something of astrology and astronomy. When they saw that star, they knew it was special. They knew it was different. And so we should have that same attitude relative to God's word. As I mentioned, they temporarily lost sight of that star when they turned aside in Herod's court and in discussing with the chief priests and the scribe. But once they got right back on track and they saw that star, they knew they would arrive. They knew God was drawing them, God was leading them and would bring them to that place. And so this guide star that the Lord put in the center of this story, among many things, by way of application, I believe it reminds us that Jesus Christ has not left himself without a witness, but he's given to us his word that leads us and brings us to himself. Thirdly, Herod. Deceptive Herod. Herod who was marked by duplicity. Herod who had no intention, as you know, to, once Christ was found, to go and worship him. You see, to be fair to the Christmas story, we must understand there is a dark side to the story as well. Herod, evil, political, revengeful, blind, hypocritical, probably very insecure, proud. Herod was troubled. He literally, the word is shaking. He was shaking at the report that there was now another king. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were troubled as well. As Herod would go, so they would suffer. If Herod was incited to some madness once again. Herod calls in privately the wise men. He certainly could not be associated with anything relative to this other king. And you know the story. He had no intent of worshiping Jesus. In fact, he wanted to destroy the child. Revelation 12, I believe, speaks to this. The dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered. The dragon was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. But she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And then her child was caught up unto God and to God's throne. As you consider this Herod in the midst of Christ being born, I think one of the things that teaches us about Jesus Christ, amazingly enough, is simply this. He was hated without cause. He was hated without a cause. Though he came to accomplish redemption, provide free grace, laying aside so much so that he could identify with us in our sin to remove it. Though he was the personification of love, God's definition of love, the very moment he was born, he was hated without cause. Jesus taught us this in the Gospel of John. He said, "This has come to pass that the word might be fulfilled that it was written in their law that they hated me without a cause." Quoting from Psalm 69, "Those that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me, being my enemy wrongfully. Yea, they're even mighty." Can you imagine that? The Christ child born to accomplish salvation, to save, and this King Herod hates him. When Jesus brought this Old Testament passage into the New, it's in the context of the vine and the branches. He said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches." He goes on to say, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. I call you friends. And by the way, they hate me without a cause." From the moment he was born, amazingly enough, he was hated. And we see this in Herod. But friends, don't stop there. Everyone in the lineage of Jesus Christ, as you trace those through in Matthew and Luke, Every one of those in those lineages as well were at one time enemies of God. I don't stop there, because we also are included. At one time, enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, God commended his love to us while we were yet sinners. To be a sinner is to be at enmity with God. He goes on and calls us enemies specifically. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. All we, like sheep, have gone away. Every one of us turned to his own way. And yet the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ was hated without cause. When you think of Herod, what do you suppose Herod was afraid of? I imagine he was afraid that maybe his kingship and kingdom would be taken away from him if there was another king. But if I were to ask you, hypothetically, suppose Herod came to Christ and was converted. Was Jesus here to take away that earthly kingdom? Would not Herod have gone back and actually become a righteous ruler and a better king? And wouldn't the people have loved him more? And maybe his kingdom would have even expanded? Herod had this false notion of being displaced. The Lord's kingdom is not of this world. It's the kingdom of heaven set up upon the earth. Herod is willing to accept the witness of the star. He's willing to accept the prophecies as the chief priests and scribes illuminate that. But he is not willing to be influenced by the reality of that truth. He will stand afar. He will try to destroy. He will hate the Messiah. And where is Herod today, and where is his kingdom today? And where is Jesus Christ, and where is his kingdom today? The marvelous thing, I quoted to you that Psalm 69. I did not finish the rest of that verse. They hated me without a cause. More than the hairs of my head, they would destroy me. They are my enemies wrongfully. And then that verse concludes this way. And then I restored that which I did not take away. In spite of the hatred, in spite of those that would remove themselves, in spite of this antagonistic, fearful relation to the Lord, Jesus comes and says, but yet I will restore that which I did not take away. I will fulfill my messiahship. Though outside of Christ, we as enemies, without a cause in the world to hate Christ, other than the fall, Christ came to redeem, to take out that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Herod reminds us that Christ came into a God-hating world. They hated him without a cause. Where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Fourthly, the chief priests and the scribes. What do the chief priests and the scribes illustrate for us in this story? I think their story is remarkable for all the wrong reasons. They know the scriptures and are able to answer Herod's question at once. They told him where the king of the Jews was to be born. But they have a form of godliness, but they are denying the power thereof. Their religion was a lifeless theology, a dead orthodoxy. It was marked by indifference. Their misunderstanding of the nature of true religion is astonishing. They can tell the Magi where to go, and they stay at home. Their indifference. They've done their job. They've answered the question. Herod probably thinks well of them. I don't think it even entered into their mind. Maybe we should go too. At the very least, go with a suspicious mind, but at least go to check it out. But by way of a negative example, one thing these chief priests and scribes teach us is the written word must not be isolated from the living word. The written word must not be isolated from the living word. That's what they did. The living word was in Bethlehem. And they had the written word all under lock and key, under their control, their interpretation. And there the two should meet. The nature of the word of God. John tells us that Jesus did many things, many miracles. He spoke many things. And he said why they were written. He said, these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. Believing and life. Knowledge without belief is worthless. Knowledge of certain truths of Scripture that keeps you, spiritually speaking, in Jerusalem and doesn't motivate you to go to Bethlehem, spiritually speaking, that's fatal error. Let me illustrate it this way. If I were to prove to you right now from the Scripture that Jesus Christ is in the town that's just 10 miles away, right now, I could prove that to you from Scripture. I would hope there would be a mad rush out to the parking lot. You'd get in your cars and you'd drive away. But to finish the illustration, I could prove to you that he was here, but then I just stayed here. You would think that man's religion is in vain. You would say, what's he talking about? He doesn't believe what he's saying, what he's teaching, what he's preaching. Dear friends, you cannot isolate the written word from the living word. Jesus spoke to those who fell into this category. He goes, you do not have the word abiding in you, living in you. He said, you search the Scriptures because in those you think you have life, but these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me so that you might have life. Head knowledge is not enough. Indifference is deadly. Satisfaction with the letter of the law will turn you into a scribe or a Pharisee or a chief priest. These magi, these wise men, coming to the doctors of the law, showed the privilege of being in Herod's court. They show us the motivation, the desire for that inner knowledge of the heart to wed the written word with the living word, to have it abiding and living within them. And then they will have that vital, that vigorous spiritual life, that the reality of a personal relationship with God. The written word must not be isolated from the living word. Fifthly, the gifts that were given to King Jesus. We read in verse 11 that when they saw him, they immediately fell down, they worshiped him, and they opened up their treasures, that is, their treasure chests, and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. As soon as they undertook this journey, their intent all along was to worship. They certainly packed these gifts with them as they departed. They offered these gifts. Their worship was, I'm going to guess, was spiritual. It was certainly self-sacrificing and believing and devout and intelligent. But I believe these gifts teach us several things about the Lord. I think primarily they remind us of his three offices as prophet, as priest, as king. I believe the gold is associated with his office as king. This most precious metal, when the Israelites were constructing the tabernacle of God in the wilderness of Sinai, over 100 times the instruction from God is that this object, this furniture, this ornament had to be made of gold so that God could come in to this golden tabernacle and dwell among them. And this gold, again, is highlighted in Solomon's temple. It had to be fit for a king, so it had to be made of gold. And you know as well, in the New Jerusalem, gold is everywhere, streets of gold and everywhere. Fit for a king. They came to worship Christ the King. They gave him frankincense. In the Old Testament, this frankincense chiefly seen relative to the prayers that had to be offered to God, relative to the incense that had to ascend up to God. Again, in Revelation, the scripture says that this incense, or the vials of the incense, they're the prayers of God's people. I believe this is relative to his office as a priest who intercedes for us on our behalf, who stands in the gap. And then myrrh, I believe, is relative to that third office of him as prophet. Myrrh was used in the Old Testament as the anointing oil. Actually, kings were anointed, as were the priests and the prophets. But there are many verses, at least a significant number of verses, that relate myrrh as something that is well-pleasing, something that removes the stench of death, which is why it was included in the embalming fluid. Song of Solomon uses myrrh. Psalm 45 uses myrrh to describe the odors of Christ who comes to do his work. Commentators, there's a variety of understanding of what these three gifts mean, but very clearly the whole idea of worship, they are worship-centric gifts that they give to Jesus Christ. This was their motivation, their determination, the purpose for which they came. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus said, many come to me because they want to be fed with loaves and fishes. Many want to see miracles. Many want healings. Many want to get something for themselves. Here we have a very simplistic yet very good picture of why we ought to come to Christ, simply to worship him. He, of course, relative to worship, as our pastor said couple weeks ago, preaching from Hosea, the whole idea of worship, that God wants us as a vessel presented to him. We become the sacrifice relative to worship. That's what God wants, our entirety. He made us for that purpose. And then in the last place, the returning wise men. In the interest of time, I'll just mention this, but very specifically, the scripture tells us that after they worshiped, after they gave their gifts, the scripture says they went home another way. They went home a different way. Anyone who comes to Christ will, in fact, go home another way. If any man is in Christ, he becomes what? A new creation. Old things pass away. All things become new. They still went home. They still undoubtedly took up that position of their life. They were not cloned into some mythical religious figure like everybody else. They went back to the East. It's just that they went there another way, as a different person, if you will, as someone who had met Christ, as someone who had been drawn to Christ, as someone who worshiped him. Well, we've very quickly considered in overview fashion what each of these attendants, these players, these figures show us relative to about Jesus Christ. All of them standing in relation to Christ being born in Bethlehem. They are not the story. Christ is the story, but they are used by the Holy Spirit to highlight certain aspects of our Lord. The seeking wise men teach us that searching for Jesus Christ is a worthwhile search. The guide star reminded us that in the same way that these sojourners had this star and were led by it, we have the Word of God, which has as a function of it that purpose to lead us to the living Word, our Savior. Deceptive Herod reminded us that even as a child, Christ was hated, hated without cause. The chief priests and the scribes, isolating the written Word of God, remind us you cannot do that. It's not simply head knowledge God is after. It has to be wed to the living Word. The gifts teach us something about Christ's offices, prophet, priest, and king. They might symbolize other things as well, but they're worship-centric. They came to worship. The Father is seeking such to worship him. And then the returning wise men go back a different way. There was a change. There was a difference in their life. All of these and more contributing elements remind us of the profoundness of the Nativity. Its comprehensiveness reminds us of the truth that he was imparting to us, being born the way he was born in the way that he was. The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in him tonight, the hymn writer said. I trust, I hope, I pray. That's your testimony as well. Let us pray. Father, what can we say to the truth of thy word and the reality of Christ being born as he was? We pray, Father, thy word would find home in our heart and not just be facts and figures, but in fact be that bridge to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be filled with exceeding joy as we consider how his word teaches us of the reality of him. Father, might we have additional reason as we leave this place to glorify and to magnify you as we consider thy nativity of Christ, the begotten Son, thine only Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.